If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, the final chapter. For my next three sermons to finish off this book, we will be looking at and focusing on the Great Commission. So turn with me to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. As you're continuing to turn there, we do want to be in prayer for TJ and Katie Weaver as they prepare to depart for Central Asia. We gave a bulletin insert there to you, and I encourage you to take that home. Use one of the magnets on your refrigerator to keep it there for you, especially if you go to your refrigerator as often as I do. It will remind you to pray for them as they are serving there in Central Asia on behalf of Morning View Baptist Church. Our text this morning begins at verse 16. Please follow along with me as I read. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father God, we come into your presence this day as your children, rejoicing in your grace, your faithfulness, your mercy. Rejoicing, Lord, in the holiness and righteousness of your perfection. Knowing, Lord, our own deep need for you in our lives. Father, as we come again to the preaching, the proclamation of your truth, give us ears to hear, minds and hearts to understand and live your truth. By the Spirit that you have sealed us with, Lord, that you have given us, the very Spirit of Christ, may we be a people who walk in your grace. And may we not be, Lord, so stuck in our own bubbles that we forget this commission. This commission that we have all been given to make disciples of all nations. Father God, give me strength and power to preach this hour. And give us as your children, Lord, strength and power to live what you set before us. We thank you, Father, even now for what you will say. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a long time getting to the end of Matthew's gospel, hasn't it? We've spent over 3 years working our way through this gospel. And it's been a blessing to just take an in-depth look at the teachings and the life of Christ, to see and understand and grow in our understanding of our Savior. As we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew leaves us. He finishes his story of Christ with one of the most profound things that we have in the New Testament: our commission to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. If you think in terms of our own relationship with Christ, the church's relationship with Christ, the believer's relationship with Christ, our first and greatest calling is to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. But then when we talk about horizontally what we've been called to do on this earth for the glory of his name, one of the things that reigns supreme is winning other worshipers of Jesus Christ. What we are called to do is to take the gospel to all people groups everywhere, to share with them the blessed truth of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, so that by the grace of Christ, they too may believe and they too may become worshipers of the one true God. When we look at it in that way, we understand that what we have before us in these last verses of Matthew 28, these are our marching orders in terms of what the church is meant to do here in this world. We are meant to make disciples of Christ. And what we will see this morning, as I focus in really on the first few verses, particularly verse 18, what we will see this morning is that we do that by the authority of Christ. Now, when we talk about authority, what do we mean? What does it mean when we talk about authority? We think of authority figures in our lives. Indeed, from the time that we were brought forth on this earth, we have come to know what authority figures, who those authority figures are. Our first authority figures in our lives are our parents, then teachers and church leaders, spiritual leaders. As we grow into adulthood, we still have authorities within the church. We also have authorities within a civil society, governments, presidents, kings and authorities, as the Bible would describe them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that at many times during our lives, especially before we came to Christ, we often had difficulty with authority. In our sinfulness, we don't always like being told what to do. If you think that's not the case, just ask your closest teenager. You know, the definition of authority is this, as it's given just in the secular dictionary. It is the power to enforce laws, to exact obedience, to command, determine, or to judge. We may fulfill that responsibility. We may be in a position of authority at different times in our lives. But what I want us to acknowledge, what I want us to realize this morning, is that there is no ultimate authority except God Himself and the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And any authority that we even exercise in our lives on this earth is merely an authority that has been granted to us through Him. When we talk about the Great Commission, we're talking about God's authority to accomplish His sovereign purpose of redemption. And for God, His authority is derived directly from the fact that He is our Creator and the sovereign of the universe. He exercises authority over all things as the practical outworking of His good sovereignty. As it says in the Psalms, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And He is a good God. And He rules steadfastly. He rules perfectly. He exercises a perfect authority over all things so that His good purpose is accomplished in all things. And indeed, that is one of the settled realities that should always give us hope and comfort us as we go through this life. It bears particularly, however, when we talk about the Great Commission. And so this morning, I really just have 2 points I want to put before you. We'll look at the first two verses here, verses 16 and 17, and then I'll focus in on verse 18. But my first point is this. First thing we see is the disciples gathered and worshiped. The disciples gathered and worshiped. Now, remember that in comparison to the other gospel writers, Matthew has a distinct tendency to shorten some accounts in his narratives to focus on particular truths about Jesus and His ministry. This is particularly true in chapter 28 as he draws his gospel account to a close. Here in verse 16, Matthew is careful to note that all 11 of the disciples, 12 minus Judas minus 1, so 11 of them, they did exactly as Jesus had commanded them and proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. In Matthew, we understand that word as coming from the women who were at the tomb that morning. They are the ones who encountered the risen Christ. Both an angel of the Lord and Christ Himself told them to go and give this message to the disciples. And so we can assume that the disciples received that message and they are now obeying Jesus. But there are some gaps that we can fill in here based on accounts in the other gospel narratives. First of all, from Luke chapter 24, verse 13, we know that Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus the very same afternoon after His resurrection. Then in John chapter 20, verse 19, we know that Jesus appeared that very same night to His disciples as they were in a locked room there in Jerusalem. Thomas was the only disciple who was not there. Then in John chapter 20, verse 26, we're told that Jesus appeared to the disciples again 8 days later in a locked room again, only this time with Thomas present. And Jesus proved himself to Thomas, who was known as the doubter in that circumstance. And then finally, we know it would have taken about a week for all of the disciples to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee. And scholars believe that as soon as they arrived, several of them decided to go fishing. And then that is when, according to John 21, Jesus appeared to them at the Sea of Galilee and had breakfast with them on the seashore and restored Peter. So those are the things that kind of happened in between here that filled in the gaps based from the other parallel gospel accounts that filled in the gaps leading up to what Matthew has for us here in verse 16. It was likely during that final encounter at the Sea of Galilee that Jesus designated the mountain where all the disciples would meet him. We don't know for sure what mountain it would have been, but given that they were back in Galilee, it is possible that it could have been the same mountain where Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount. Now, though Matthew focuses his attention on the 11 disciples traveling to Galilee, that does not mean that they were the only ones who were present for this encounter with Christ. When the angel gave the message to the women back in verse 7 of the same chapter, he included the women among those who would see Jesus in Galilee. And so most scholars and commentators believe very strongly that Matthew here is speaking of what Paul made reference to in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that Jesus appeared to over 500 of the disciples of the brethren at one time. Let me go ahead and read that passage for you. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." And so we believe that this point here in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is meeting with the brethren on the mount there in Galilee, we believe that is the same occasion that Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus appeared to over 500 of the brethren at one time. Now, the question we ask at this point is, why did Jesus have his disciples come all the way to Galilee to speak to them there and to receive this great commission, especially when we know from Luke's gospel and from the beginning of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus would ascend back to heaven from the region of Bethany in the Mount of Olives? Why would Jesus have his disciples come all the way here to Galilee and then take them back again all the way there outside Jerusalem for his ascension back to the Father? Well, there are three reasons that Jesus would do this. First of all, Galilee was a safe distance from Jerusalem, so a large group could gather without concern of persecution from the religious leaders or from Rome. If 500 followers of Jesus Christ had gathered in one place at this time, so close to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is very likely that it would have raised the suspicion of the authorities and brought down persecution upon them prematurely. Secondly, the Jews of Jerusalem had rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus was not going to continue to cast his pearls before those who had proven themselves to be swine. And thirdly, Galilee was a region of both Jews and Gentiles. And one of the reasons that Jesus brought them here to Galilee was to emphasize the fact that their gospel, the ministry of the gospel, was meant for all people, both Jew and Gentile alike. And that is something particularly clear in Matthew. Even though Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, he shows a great respect for Jewish traditions and uses much Old Testament scripture. Even though Matthew is writing particularly to the Jewish audience, he wants them to understand that Christ came for all the people of the world, not just for the Jews. And so Jesus, by bringing his disciples to Galilee, wanted to emphasize that fact. So, those 500 plus followers of Christ under the leadership of the 11 disciples gathered at the place that Jesus had designated. And look at verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." Once again, we encounter that natural response when a believer comes upon the risen Christ. natural response of a believer who encounters the risen Christ is worship. We saw this same word back in verse 9 of my sermon that I preached last week. It's the Greek term proskuneo. It means to approach, to kiss in homage, to reverence and adore, or to prostrate oneself before in praise. Again, brothers and sisters, in the heart of one who is saved, in the heart of one who has experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, there is a divine delight of the soul that elicits the activity of godliness when we encounter Christ. The women and the 11 disciples and just a few others had already seen the resurrected Christ. But now all of his most devoted followers, they were all encountering their risen King. And as they encountered the risen Christ, it was only natural for them to fall down before him and express adoration and praise for this one who had conquered both death and sin for them. But look at what else Matthew has there in verse 17. Matthew also notes that some were doubtful. Doubtful here translates a Greek term which can mean to question, to waver between two opinions, or to be in tumult over making a decision over something. What Matthew is giving us here is a very honest insight into the hearts of these imperfect people. As there were hundreds there who were seeing him for the first time, no doubt we can understand how many of them were not sure about what was supposed to happen now. The religious leaders hated Jesus so much that they had him killed. What was going to happen now that he was alive? Was Jesus going to leave them again? Compared to the population of Israel, they were a very small, insignificant group. What were they supposed to do now? You can imagine them thinking all of these different things and doubt working upon their minds and hearts because of it. Let's also keep in mind that the Holy Spirit would not be sent until Jesus had ascended to be with the Father. And so we have these ones who have looked to and believed in Jesus Christ, but they don't have the inner presence of the person of Christ to comfort and to assure them. So it was only natural that some of them at this point would struggle with doubt. But with his presence, with his words, and later with the sending of his Spirit, Jesus would make all things clear to them. That is what he began to do next. Look with me at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How did Jesus respond even as his followers worshiped him and as a few doubted him? The Lord stated his divine authority. That's my second point this morning. The Lord stated his divine authority. As his followers worshiped, and as they waited for him to chart their course forward, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, brothers and sisters, I want us to understand that this is a very pivotal statement that is critical to rightly interpreting the force of everything that follows. And so I want us to focus in on these words here very carefully for the next several moments. First of all, what does the word authority mean in the original language? It translates the Greek term exousia, which denotes an empowered right of influence. It means having the liberty to lead, to command, and to do as one pleases because of the position one occupies and the power one possesses. We know from a biblical worldview that ultimate authority belongs to God alone. Because he is the creator and the sovereign of the universe, he exercises absolute authority in all things. Period. There's nothing that lies outside the realm of God's authority. And indeed, throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus exhibited this divine authority in numerous, numerous ways. In chapter 4, verse 32, and in chapter 8, verse 32, we see that Jesus regularly exercised authority over disease and sickness. He had the ability to heal with a touch, to heal with a word. He exercised authority over the physical realm and even over healing the bodies of men and women. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, we see that even the people acknowledged that he was one who taught with authority. The scribes and their other leaders, their rabbis, they would teach them saying, this is what scripture says, or this is what this rabbi says. Jesus stood before the people and he taught them by saying, this is what I say. He communicated with authority, divine truth, not as someone else's opinion, but his own truth as God incarnate. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrated absolute authority over demonic forces. In chapter 4, verse 24, also in chapter 12, verse 22, and several other places, we see that even the demons that possessed people, that were active upon the earth, even they could not resist the commands and the voice of the Lord God Jesus Christ. Jesus exhibited and exemplified absolute authority even over the forces of hell during his earthly ministry. If you look in chapter 26, verse 64, also in chapter 27, we see that Jesus was also someone who spoke with absolute authority over the elders, over the kings, over the governments of men. He is someone that maintained his own divine authority even over and above those earthly authorities that he encountered during his ministry. Fifthly, we see that Jesus exercised authority over death itself. We saw this, we see this in the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, the raising of the little girl of the synagogue official, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus had the ability to even bring dead people back to life. He exercised authority over death itself. He also wielded authority even over the angelic forces in heaven. Jesus made the proclamation to his own disciples on the evening of his arrest that if he wanted to, he could command a legion of angels to be at his disposal to protect himself. He did not, but he certainly possessed that authority. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, we also see that Jesus Christ exercised the same authority as God to forgive men of their sins. And finally, in John chapter 5 and in numerous other places again in the Gospels, we often hear Jesus declaring his own authority to serve not just as Savior of men, but also as the Judge of men. Even when it came to his own ministry of redemption, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So we see throughout the life and ministry of Christ that he was one who exercised divine authority in all things. But that begs a question of the text here when we get to verse 18. Given that Jesus had already been exercising and demonstrating a divine authority throughout his ministry, what does he mean when he says all authority has been given to him? Does he have some new authority that is incomparably greater than what he had before his crucifixion? Or is he merely restating what he has already proven to be true through his life and ministry? Well, to fully understand this, let me take us back to the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man, once humiliated and suffering, now given universal authority. This is in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So even Daniel, in his prophecy, looked toward and saw a vision of the Son of Man being given dominion by the Ancient of Days himself. If we turn to the New Testament, we see something very similar in what Paul wrote to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is encouraging the believers at Philippi to be humble and to serve one another and to put one another's interests before their own. And then in Philippians 2, verse 6, he begins to talk about Christ being the example of humility. And he says that Christ, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So back to our original question, what do these texts mean? Is Jesus simply restating the fact of the authority he has already exercised as the Son of God incarnate? Or is he talking about some new authority that has been given to him now after his resurrection from the grave? Here's how I want us to understand it. Prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus had, as God incarnate, Jesus had inherent divine authority over heaven and earth. But now, after the completion of his redemptive work, after perfectly fulfilling the law of God, dying as a substitute sacrifice on the cross, and rising from the grave, after accomplishing all those things, Jesus has been granted by his Father the full authority over heaven and earth, over all of creation, to go forth for this purpose, to go forth and conquer and secure what his redemptive work has accomplished. In other words, now that Jesus' work of redemption has been completed, God the Father has entrusted to him the full authority to go forth and conquer and secure everything that his redemptive work has accomplished. In other words, the redemptive dynamic of his authority is now fully realized. Let me go ahead and give you a quote on this. This is a great, great quote from D.A. Carson in his commentary on Matthew. He says the following: "The Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated. He is, as it were, the mediatorial king. This well-defined exercise of authority is given Jesus as the climactic vindication of his humiliation. And it marks a turning point in redemptive history, for the Messiah's kingdom has dawned in new power." That's a great final line of that quote. The authority that Jesus here is claiming for himself, the authority that he says has been given to him by his Father, is the dawning of his redemptive kingdom in new power. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Jesus was looking toward the night before his death when he prayed his high priestly prayer. If you look back at John 17, beginning of verse 1, it says there, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" On the night of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus was anticipating and even counting it so, this authority that God would give him so that to all whom the Father had given him, he may give eternal life. And now that authority has been perfectly and fully realized in Christ. Now, the next question we have at this point, given that we now understand that, we now know what Jesus meant when he says, "All authority has been given to me under heaven and on earth," why did he say that here? What is so significant about this statement being the precursor to the giving of the Great Commission? And I would challenge us to understand that we don't need to, this is part of the Great Commission. We don't need to separate verse 18 from verses 19 and 20. It all goes together. Here's why Jesus said this here. His disciples had been on a roller coaster of emotion over the past couple weeks. They had seen their Lord refuted, ridiculed, despised, threatened, arrested, tortured, and then murdered. And now Jesus was standing before their very eyes, risen from the grave. What now? What was next? What was Jesus going to do? What were they supposed to do? They're all worshiping him. Some of them are wavering, but they need assurance. They want to understand what's next. So into that mindset, knowing all that his disciples are thinking and struggling with, Jesus gives them assurance. The assurance that what he is about to tell them to do, he has the absolute, incontrovertible, sovereign authority to accomplish. Do you understand? Let me say that again. Jesus here, by making the statement of his authority as part of the Great Commission, he wants his disciples to know and understand that what he is about to tell them to do, he has the absolute, incontrovertible, sovereign authority to accomplish. And because he has the incontrovertible, sovereign authority to accomplish this commission through them, they don't need to fear. They don't need to feel alone. They do not need to cower in fear, though they be few in number. They don't need to worry about whether or not they will succeed at the mission that Jesus gives them. The divine power and authority of the risen Son of God secures them in their faith. It goes before them to the nations, and it will be made evident to all peoples as they serve his sovereign purpose in proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom. That is why Jesus so firmly states his authority here as part of the Great Commission. And this is an important reminder to us, brothers and sisters. When we act in accordance with the word of Christ, rightly proclaiming the gospel of Christ, we are assured by the authority of Christ that his redemptive work will be accomplished. Let me say that again. When we act in accordance with the word of Christ, rightly proclaiming the gospel of Christ, we are assured by the authority of Jesus Christ that his redemptive work will be accomplished. In other words, his people will be redeemed, his enemies will be judged, and his kingdom will be consummated, all to the glory of God the Father. That is the incontrovertible truth that Jesus sets before us here. And again, this goes all the way back to eternity past, to God setting in place his redemptive purpose. You know, Jesus doesn't appear here with his disciples with any degree of uncertainty. He doesn't appear before his disciples and say, okay, guys, I'm giving you authority. You're going to go out and you're going to tell people about me. Some people may believe, some may not. All kinds of bad things may happen. I'm not sure what, but you know, we're going to go. We know, you know, hopefully good things are. There was no uncertainty. What God had decreed from eternity past has become reality through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ has accomplished in terms of the redemption that he has provided according to the Father's perfect plan will most certainly come to pass. He has the authority to make it so. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. You know what Paul's saying there in 1 Corinthians 13? He's telling us that all authority has been given by God the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ has this authority now by which he is going to go forth and accomplish all the Father's good pleasure. Jesus Christ specifically is going to accomplish the salvation of all those given to him by God the Father. And when that work of redemption is done, and when all of God's enemies are put under his feet, when Jesus Christ has accomplished and consummated all things, then Jesus Christ is going to deliver us all back into the hands of God the Father for his glory, so that God may be all in all. Is that not a beautiful picture of God's work, brothers and sisters? We don't need to fear. We don't need to wonder. We certainly do not need to doubt or hesitate. Because the Christ that has redeemed us, the Christ which we serve, has all the authority, all the sovereign capability to accomplish his good purpose. Indeed, if he did not have that sovereign authority and ability, then we should doubt. If he did not have that sovereign authority and ability, then nothing is secure. But because he is who he says he is, and will do what he says he will do, we can rest in Christ alone. How about bringing this down to more practical terms? What does the authority of Christ mean for us? What is the significance of Christ's authority for our day-to-day lives? Let me just walk us through several things here in terms of practical implications. First of all, this means that Christ exercises sovereign authority over all of creation. You know, we can look at creation and we can look at things like tsunamis and we can look at things like hurricanes and we can look at things like tornadoes and even some of the horrific things that we suffered in our own state here over the past couple years. We can look at all those things and we can be put into a place of despair by those kinds of happenings. But we need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that when those kind of natural disasters happen, God has not somehow abdicated his place of sovereignty over the world, over his creation. On the contrary, he still rules sovereignly over a creation that has been corrupted by human sinfulness. And as those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we can have confidence that he is sovereign even in the midst of those difficulties. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and he sovereignly rules over all. Isaiah 40, verses 12 and 13, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? I think one of the most poignant passages of Scripture we have in the Old Testament is when God finally answered Job out of the whirlwind to remind Job that he is a God who is sovereign over all things. And that instead of Job, in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his losses and the boils broken out of his body, instead of wanting to plead his case before God, Job should instead be asking, "Why has not the Lord just killed me?" Because even the fact that he is still alive is a testimony to the grace of God. He has sovereign authority over all of creation. Secondly, Christ exercises sovereign authority over Satan and all the forces of hell. You know, again, I've said this before. Sometimes we picture the struggle between the forces of heaven and the forces of hell as this great cosmic battle that's going on and the end is in question. No, that is absolutely not the case. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. But the question of who will win and who is sovereign has never, ever been in question. Ever. We need to understand that Satan is a powerful being, far more powerful than us. But in the grand scheme of things, he's just a mean dog who can only go to the end of his leash. And our sovereign God holds the leash. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ has sovereign authority over creation. He has sovereign authority over Satan and his minions. He has sovereign authority over the nations. Christ has sovereign authority over the nations. You know, again, we look out at this world and we think to ourselves, oh, this country's rising against this country, and this country's threatening to bomb this country, and this country's at war with this country, and look at our own country, and look at the mess that we're in, and, you know, is total, complete economic collapse right around the corner. What's going to happen to us? What's happening with the election? What's happening with this? How many more people are we going to have marching to movie theaters, bearing guns? All these different questions rage in our mind, but God is sovereign over it all. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning of verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare to him? You can also just turn to the book of Revelation. You want to know how things are going to end? God tells us that too. He tells us that to give us confidence in his sovereign purpose there as well. In Revelation chapter 19, beginning of verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one except himself knows. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You want to know who's going to win the war? Worried about who's going to win the election? Wondering what's going to happen in the future? Let me set your mind at ease. Jesus wins. It's never been in question. He is the sovereign conqueror of all things. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And compared to his power and authority, the nations are as nothing. That is our confidence and our hope. Just a couple more. Fourthly, Jesus has sovereign authority over his church. He has sovereign authority over this church. You know, Morning View, we're Baptists. We're a Baptist church. And one of the things that Baptists believe strongly in is called autonomy, the autonomy of the local church, meaning that every church gets to make its own decisions under the authority of Christ and his word. But we can never forget that we are never autonomous from him. That Christ must always be the head shepherd of his church, the head shepherd of this church. Even what I do as the senior pastor, even what my brothers do as pastors of this congregation, we do only as extensions of the authority of Jesus Christ over this body. And we exercise that authority only as long as we are in agreement with the Word of God. You know, a few years ago, George Barna, you've heard him, he does a lot of statistical surveys, that type of thing. He wrote a book called Revolution. And in that book, George Barna basically sounded the death knell of the church. He basically came across in that book as saying, you know what, the church has gotten so programmatic and clouded with its mission, all these types of things. The church is going to go the way of the dinosaur. People are going to find new ways to worship God and to exercise a faith relationship with him. I don't think Barna was accurately taking into account everything Jesus Christ says about his church in Scripture. Because there may be some churches that die and some churches that close. That's God's will in some of those circumstances. For churches, they're being ineffective and unbiblical. But you know what? Jesus will never abandon his bride. He will always exercise a sovereign authority over his church. And he will always execute his sovereign purpose through his people. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's a beautiful confidence that we have as Christians. The head of the church is also the sovereign of the universe. It's like having your dad be the president. The head of the church is also the sovereign of the universe. Our Abba Father, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, exercises sovereign and complete authority over all things. Finally, fifthly, he has sovereign authority over us. Let's get really practical about this. You, in your place, in your home, you are under the authority of Jesus Christ in your home, in the role that you fulfill. Whether it's as a husband, or as a wife, or as a child in your home. Guess what? You are under the authority of Jesus Christ in who you are, in the role that you have been given. And your obligation as a believer in Jesus Christ is to fulfill that role in the way God has told you to fulfill it. That means, husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. You are commanded to do this by the authority of the sovereign authority of the entire universe. And wives, you are called to submit to and respect your husband and love him as your first earthly love. Again, not a suggestion. God's not just encouraging you to do that. He's not giving you loopholes to get out of doing that when you think it's convenient. He is telling you, respect, honor, and submit to this man I have given to you as your husband. And young people, God has called you to obey your parents as in the Lord. To listen to them, to heed what they have to say, to not push back against their authority, because they are God-given authorities to you in your life, and what they are doing is for your good, as they are striving to honor and follow the Lord. Christ exercises sovereign authority over every single one of us individually. There is nothing we have that has not first come through his hand to us. There is nothing that we will go through in this life where he is ever separated from us. Let me go back to an earlier passage in Matthew just so we understand the confidence that this gives us in him. Matthew 10, verses 28 and following. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Are we worthy of Christ this morning, brothers and sisters? Are we forsaking all to follow Him? Are we holding our relationship with Him as dearer to us than any other relationship on earth? That's His calling upon our lives. Indeed, that is an edict of His divine authority, that we love Him as our first love with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is what God has called us to. And that is the authority that we exist under and go forth with as disciples of Jesus Christ. Do you love and live under that authority this day? You know, that's the beauty of the gospel. Because the gospel, in the gospel, God reconciles sinners to Himself. He takes a people who are in rebellion to His will and makes them worshipers and obedient children of God. If you are here this morning and you are someone who is confessing Christ, then that the fruit of that should be what you see in your life. A love and a desire to honor Christ in all things, to walk in the light of Christ obediently. And if you are here this morning and you are a rebel to the will of God, if you are someone who is here this morning and you're not quite sure about this whole religion thing, maybe you came this morning just because you had some questions, maybe you're here as a guest of somebody, but you know, as you look at and examine your own life and heart, you know that you've never repented and believed on Jesus Christ. With His sovereign authority, He commands you this day to repent and believe. Indeed, that is the only way of salvation. He gives you that command for your good, so that you can be saved. Saved from death and hell. Saved and given the promise of eternal life. If you would submit to that authority today, if you would obey the voice of Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, repent of it, believe in Jesus Christ and what He has done on your behalf, and you shall be saved. With that, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that we don't need to wonder. We don't need to be concerned about what outcome we may be headed for. Lord, You are one who exercises authority over all things. You sovereignly rule and reign over Your creation, over the nations, over Your church, and even over us individually. And therefore, we can rest in You. And therefore, Father, we acknowledge we are called to obey You. Make us a people. Make us a people, Father God, who rightly reflect the fact that You are our Savior, our God, our Lord. Especially, Father God, make us obedient proclaimers of the good news of the gospel. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.